The wind that you experienced this last week was possibly the result of a collective sigh of relief from preachers and Christians alike now that Easter is over. I mean, think about it. If Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, sunrise services on Easter Sunday, all in the space of a week, you could argue it's the busiest week for the church all year. And now it's over. You can almost hear somebody saying in the background, "We now return you to your regular programming." We're good now until the next holiday, which is Mother's Day. And thank goodness it's only one day. Now we can go back to normal. And that's a shame. It's a shame that we get to Easter and we celebrate Christ's death and his resurrection, and then it's over. But that's not the end of the story when it comes to Jesus and his life and his ministry. The four Gospels don't end with Easter Sunday. Luke concludes his Gospel, as Sarah just read from Luke 24, says when he led them out to Bethany, he lifted his hands and blessed them. If you noticed in the call to worship, Jesus said, "The Lord bless you and keep you." That's the priestly blessing, comes out of Leviticus. He may have said the whole thing, we don't know. And it does say that they worshiped him. You notice that they fell to their knees in worship of him. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Then in the book of Acts, we see another depiction of this. And remember, the same author wrote both books. Luke also wrote Acts. And in Acts chapter 1, he gives us a little different angle on what happened. Beginning in verse 1, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." So for over a month after Easter, Jesus would appear to the disciples. And as we read in John and some of the other Gospels, oftentimes these were just immediate. They're in a room, the doors are locked, and all of a sudden Jesus is there. And this happened for a period of 40 days. But then down in verse 9, it says, "After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight." This is commonly called the ascension of Jesus. And some churches celebrate Ascension Day 40 days after Easter. And just as Easter moves on the calendar every year, it's not on the same date every year, so does Ascension Day. But one thing doesn't change. Since Easter is always on a Sunday, Ascension Day is always on a Thursday. And as one author writes, "Coming as it does 40 days after Easter, Ascension Day has never had the good fortune to fall on a Sunday. It is forever doomed to Thursday." And we don't celebrate Ascension Thursday, so it pretty much goes by without notice. By the way, for those of you that are scoring at home, Ascension Day this year is on May 9th. You might want to mark that on your calendar, because otherwise we probably won't even think about it. Many churches don't celebrate that day or even think much about the ascension of Christ. I mean, how many sermons have you heard on the ascension? I went back through my archives. I've only preached one. And that's because I was preaching through the life of Christ, and it was the very last message in that series. That's the only time I've really dealt with the ascension. Why? Why do we ignore that? One author writes, there is much more information about the life and the role of Jesus as the ascended Lord in the New Testament than most Christians realize. His life and role as the incarnate Son in heaven since the ascension should not be neglected. It demands our prayerful attention, study, and meditation. So over the next few weeks, I'd like to focus on the ascension of Jesus. And this morning, I want to look at the act itself and show that it was more than a disappearing act. There's something very significant about what happened. I want to begin with the incident of the ascension, the actual event. Going back to Acts chapter 1, Luke records the when and the where. He says 40 days after the resurrection, after Easter Sunday, in the vicinity of Bethany, which is outside of Jerusalem. In the Gospel of Luke, that's what it says. If you go in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, it says, they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. And the Mount of Olives was in the vicinity of Bethany. So this is not a contradiction. The two actually go together. And it was about a half a mile. That's about what a Sabbath day's walk would be. So any point along or near the present ridge of the Mount of Olives would qualify. So we know when it happened and we know where it happened. When we get to the how, it gets a little trickier. Clearly the biblical accounts describe a literal event. We're not talking about some spiritualized fable. Jesus did not suddenly disappear from them. Now remember, in many of his appearances after Easter, that's how it would happen. He wasn't there, and suddenly he was there, and then suddenly he was gone. That's not how this takes place. This is something very deliberate. It says that he gradually ascended. In fact, the original language gives the impression of it was a slow ascent. He just very gradually rose up into the sky, and then it says a cloud hid them from their sight. And as they're standing there just looking up at the sky, suddenly there's two men, he describes them as men, they were probably angels, saying, hey guys, what are you looking at? Why are you looking up at the sky? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will return in the same way as he went into heaven. The fact that Jesus had a resurrection body that was subject to limitations of time and space, I mean, he could only be at one place at one time, means that Jesus went somewhere when he went into heaven. When he ascended and kind of disappeared from their sight, he didn't just evaporate. He went somewhere. And the Bible is clear that where he went was heaven, where God dwells. And we see this throughout the New Testament. Now, there is some skepticism as to whether this was a literal historical event. Surely, critics say, it belongs to a pre-scientific philosophy in which heaven is regarded as somewhere up there. And Jesus kind of just, you know, that was their way of showing what happened to Jesus. He had to be taken up in order to get there. But I don't think Luke is describing something, anything less than a literal event. This really happened. I'm not suggesting that Jesus was the first astronaut. You know, did he go through outer space in order to get to the third heaven? No. I don't think we have to visualize that as being the case. I believe that he went into another dimension. And I know some of you are thinking, woo, it's Twilight Zone time. He went into the spiritual realm where the kingdom of God is. What Paul said when he was caught up into the third heaven, when John says he was in the spirit and he saw God on the throne, that's where Jesus went. In fact, we're going to see several passages later in the New Testament that suggest that's exactly where Jesus is. So this was Jesus' transfer, you might say, from the physical realm of earth into the spirit realm of heaven. You can't get to God simply by traveling sufficiently far enough and fast enough through the universe. You might remember when the Russian cosmonauts first went into outer space, and one of them said, "We've been to outer space and we did not see God." A preacher back then said, had they stepped out of their spacesuit, they would have seen God. It's not a matter of getting far enough out there where now you're in God's presence. It's a whole different dimension. And that is where Jesus went. Now, Acts 1:10 says that a cloud hid them from their sight. And you saw in the video, kind of clouds moved in until, you know, you couldn't see the disciples on the ground and they couldn't see him up in the air. I don't think it was a cirrus cloud or you know, one of the clouds we see in the sky. It's the same word that was used to describe the Shekinah glory of God, which, if you'll remember, in the Old Testament appeared as a cloud. It was like the presence of God was welcoming Jesus into the throne room again. So I believe that that's the meaning of that term, that phrase, that a cloud hid him from their sight. One specific aspect that we often read about in the New Testament about Jesus' ascension was that he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, I learned something this week I had never heard or known before. This is sometimes called his session. Because session in Old English meant to sit down. I don't know how we got from that to what we mean today with session. It's a completely different understanding of the term. But if you ever read an older book about the ascended Christ, they may talk about his session. I was coming across that this week thinking, what in the world are they talking about? And finally somebody explained that that's what the word means. It means he sat down at the right hand of God. Why is that significant? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And this was considered to be a messianic reference. I believe it was David that wrote that psalm, but that's not the subject of the verse. This isn't written about David. This is written about David's heir, the coming Messiah. And he is told, "Sit at my right hand by the Father." And when Jesus ascended into heaven, he received the fulfillment of that prophecy. Hebrews 1:3 says, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this welcoming of the resurrected Christ to God's right hand is a dramatic indication of the completion of Christ's work of redemption. It's all complete. It's finished. It's accomplished. Christ has died. He has risen. He's returned to heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God, which is the place of authority. He's done. Nothing more has to be added to to the work of salvation. It is complete. That's the significance of him sitting at the right hand of God. It also shows that he has received authority over the universe. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that God raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. So that place where Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father is the place of authority over all creation. Remember, God the Son created it all. Now he is ruler over all. Similarly, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:22 that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. This placement at the right hand of the Father is a place of power and authority. Paul also alludes to Psalm 110 and 1 Corinthians 15:25 when he says Christ must reign until he has put all as his enemies under his feet. And he goes on to say the last enemy is death. That's something we're looking forward to. So when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God, and that signified, number one, the work of salvation is complete, and number two, Jesus Christ is the ruler over all the universe. This was a glorious occasion. Now, so far we have considered the when, the where, and the how of the ascension. Next, I want to focus on why. What is the importance of the ascension? I mean, wouldn't it have been better if Jesus had stayed here? I'm sure his disciples thought so. You know, they wanted him still around. They didn't want him to leave. Why are you going? Wouldn't it be better if he would just stay here? Now, we do know in John 14 that he had promised to go and prepare a place for his followers in heaven. But it goes beyond that. In fact, in John chapter 16, while he and the disciples were in the upper room, this is the night that he was to be arrested and then ultimately condemned and crucified. In John 16, verse 7, he says, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away." And I'm sure all the guys around the table are like, "Huh? What are you talking about? First you're saying you're going away, and now you're saying it's for our good?" That's kind of hard to fathom. How can that be? But this is really at the heart of what the ascension of Jesus is all about. We might agree with the disciples in thinking, "I wish he'd have stayed." I mean, think about it. Jesus could still be walking the earth today. You know, in his glorified body, he's not going to age. I mean, he could still be on earth today. Wouldn't that be better? I mean, wouldn't you love to see Jesus in person? Wouldn't you love to hear directly from him? Don't you think it would be more effective, it'd bring more people into the kingdom if he were here teaching and doing miracles? And I mean, just the fact that he's here is a miracle. Wouldn't that be better? Well, God didn't think so. God had a different idea. And since he's God, it's a better idea, even though we don't understand it. How can it be that Jesus leaving earth is better? But think about what would have happened had Jesus stayed. If Jesus had stayed, all of his followers, including us to the present day, would be sitting back and watching Jesus do his thing. You know? We would have been all like the rest of the Chicago Bulls when Michael Jordan was around. Give Michael the ball and stay out of the way, right? Give Jesus the ball and stay out of the way. There's a problem with that. Jesus can only be at one place at one time. And up until the, you know, development of satellite television, he would have only been able to reach people wherever he was on earth. The genius behind the ascension is that when Jesus left, he sent the Holy Spirit to live inside every believer. And the same power that raised Christ from the dead now flows in every believer wherever they are. So when the disciples eventually obeyed the commission, got out of Jerusalem and started to spread out, they took the gospel with them wherever they went. And now the entire globe is covered with followers of Jesus. I'm not saying everyone's a believer. What I'm saying is the word has gotten out. And in fact, the kingdom has spread because without Jesus being here, now we look around and say, well, I guess it's up to us now. I guess we need to step up and do what we're supposed to do because Jesus isn't here to do it for us. That's why Jesus said, it's better, it's for your good that I'm going away. It's an incentive for us to do what God has designed us to do and not just sit back and let somebody else do it, namely Jesus. That's why he had to leave, so that we would do what we are called to do. The sending of the Holy Spirit to indwell us is a critical part of the ascension of Christ. Because if Jesus were still here, we would just leave him to do it. See, the early church never understood the ascension of Jesus as a departure ceremony for a beloved teacher traveling to a distant and unknown land. It was seen as a further step in his glorification from which the church could only benefit. Did you catch at the end of Luke's gospel? After Jesus ascended and was taken from them, it doesn't say, and they all moped back to Jerusalem and were depressed. No, it says they were joyous. They were praising God. They were continually in the temple. They celebrated the fact that their Lord and Savior ascended into heaven. It's like now our Master, our Rabbi, is right beside God the Father. Wow! He's there representing us, and he's going to send his Spirit to indwell us. They saw it as a great thing. They probably didn't at first. I'm sure that's why it took 40 days for Jesus to keep telling him, okay, this is what you're supposed to do. Now, when I leave, this is what you're going to do. They finally got it. I wonder if we have. Do we understand what it means that our Lord is in heaven and that the Holy Spirit is within? So now we've considered the when, the where, the how, and the why of the ascension of Jesus. Now come to the most important part. So what? Why does it matter? Why are we spending time talking about this? It's already done. We can't do anything about it. What's the big deal? Well, if you're turned to Acts chapter 1, I invite you to turn to chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit was poured out, Peter proclaims, beginning in verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." His acceptance into heaven by God the Father verified his satisfaction with the life and death of his Son on earth. It was the Father's seal of approval, if you will, of the redemptive work of Christ. And he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, the place of distinction and power. Peter acknowledged that God has now made him Lord and Christ. And those are not the same. Jesus is Lord in the sense that he is God. He is God the Son, the second person of the Godhead. He is also Christ. And I know some people think Christ was just Jesus' last name, right? I heard a comedian talking about, boy, you'd hate to be Jesus' brother. I mean, you know, who'd want to go around saying, yeah, I'm Jerry Christ? Like it was his last name. That's not what Christ was. Christ is a title. It's a designation. It's the Greek word that is translated in Hebrew, Messiah. It does no injustice to read the New Testament, and everywhere you see Christ, just insert Messiah, because it's the same thing. And both of those words mean anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, certain individuals were anointed with oil as they were commissioned to fulfill a specific task. Specifically, there were three offices that were anointed: prophet, priest, and king. Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, and kings were anointed. And curiously, in the Old Testament, no one person fulfilled all three offices. You'll find some that were two, but not three. And yet, throughout the Old Testament, the anointed one, the Messiah, that God promised to send would be prophet, priest, and king. All three. And Jesus fulfilled all of those promises. Did Jesus know that he was the Messiah? I mean, there are some that claim that, you know, Jesus really didn't think he was the Messiah. That's something that the disciples dreamed up later. But the New Testament refutes that thought. In John chapter 4, verse 25, where Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria, the woman says, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Very clearly, Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. Then in Matthew 16, as Jesus has the disciples together, remember he says, "Who do men think that I am?" And they went through the whole list. You know, some say John the Baptist, some say a prophet, some say, you know, great teacher. And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Notice that Jesus does not say, "Sorry, Peter, try again. Thank you for playing." No, he doesn't say that. He says, blessed are you, Simon. You got it right. It's probably a shock to everybody around. He accepted that. And then in Matthew 26, in verse 63, as Jesus is on trial for his life, the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, yes, it is as you say. And there was no misunderstanding, because immediately after, the chief priest said, that's it. He's committed blasphemy. He deserves to die. They knew exactly what he was saying. They set it up as a trap. And he embraced that designation, even at the cost of his life. So Jesus was very aware that he was the Messiah. He admitted it more than once. And as the Messiah, he was not only the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, but he was the promised one who would come to redeem God's people. And he would fulfill those offices of prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, he reveals God to us. He speaks God's word to us. As priest, he offers sacrifice to God, which was himself, and also speaks to God on our behalf. And as king, he rules over the church and over the universe as well. And over the next three messages, I want to focus on those three specific offices that the ascended Christ is right now fulfilling. Jesus is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king right now. Not just in the past, not just in the future. Right now, he is fulfilling those three roles. Now, I mentioned earlier that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Don't get the idea that he's inactive, that he's kicked back, saying, wow, that Easter week was sure exhausting. I need a nap. No. He is very active, and we're going to see over these next three messages what he is doing on our behalf in heaven. He sat down as a sign that his redemptive work was complete, but that doesn't mean that he's finished doing anything. He is continuing to work on our behalf. Jesus is seen as standing at God's right hand in Acts 7:56. He is walking among the seven gold lampstands in heaven, Revelation chapter 2. Just as a human king sits on the throne as his ascension to his kingship, but then engages in other activities throughout his day, so Christ sat at the right hand of God as a dramatic evidence of the completion of his redemptive work. But he is certainly engaged in other activities as well. There's one other implication of the ascension that's brought out by A.B. Simpson. I thought this was good. Christ's ascension was the exaltation of man to the right hand of God. It was as man he entered heaven and sat upon his throne. It is as the Son of Man, with a human face and form, that he is sitting there today. It is in our behalf that he has gone up to God. He claims our place there, and he keeps it until we come. What an honor to the once lost human race was the ascension of Christ. It was the entrance of a man to the highest place in the heavenly world, with the first fruits of this race following in his train and taking a place with him that the angels could not claim. Oh, let us rejoice and shout for joy as we see the Son of God ascend and write our names upon the seats of glory as our great forerunner. God has recognized man's right to enter heaven, to enter it as a king, to enter its highest place of dignity and blessing through the ascension of the Son of Man. And if you ever thought about this before, Jesus is the first human to ever enter heaven. The souls of people that have died, he led in his train, but he was the first human being with a body to enter into heaven. That's quite a distinction. And I love how he says he's keeping our place for us until we get there. He's kind of reserved us a spot and said, yes, it is possible for human beings to be in the presence of God. He was the first one. So Jesus Christ's ascension accomplished many benefits for believers. And yet, tragically, these truths often go unnoticed, being overshadowed by his death and resurrection on our behalf. Few people talk or write about the subject, so it's little wonder that the average believer thinks little about it. This neglect of the ascension, however, impinges on other doctrines of the Christian faith, doctrines which are crucial. Easter is incomplete. Pentecost is impeded. The second coming is impossible without the ascension. Proper understanding of the ascension of Jesus is necessary to maintain the truth of the gospel. Is Christianity simply the news that Jesus died and now he's alive again? Where is he now? Is he someplace in our heaven? Is he hovering in space somewhere reserved for disembodied souls? If he is not at the right hand of God the Father, he does not reign. We have no king. Theologically, the ascension of Jesus Christ is at the very heart of the New Testament. It's important that each one of these forms of Christ's work should be fully recognized. Otherwise, we fail to obtain the right conception of Christ and his relationship to us. Not only is Christ risen from the dead, but he is presently at the right hand of God the Father. He is our exalted prophet, priest, and King. Amen. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we exalt in the fact that you did not leave Jesus in the tomb. You raised him from the dead. And more than that, you raised him from this earth. You raised him to your own right hand, where he is now our prophet, priest, and king. Forgive us for neglecting this important truth. And I pray over the weeks to come that we will gain a greater appreciation and understanding of your plan and what Jesus, our Savior, is doing for us right now. So open our minds and our hearts to the truth of your word and guide us in your way. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior, our prophet, priest, and king, that we pray. Amen.